We live in a world of cause and effect. We see the rainbow, and we know the rainbow is there because the rain is falling and the sun is shining upon it. We see a flood, and we know that there's been a very heavy rainfall somewhere up in the mountains. Perhaps we haven't seen it, but we know that it's happened because we see the flood. We see the effect that has come from that cause, the rainfall. We see a drought. Pastures shriveled. And we know that there has not been rain, but rather there has been scorching heat. We know these things because we live in a world of cause and effect. We eat too much, we get fat. We sunbathe too much, we get sunburnt. Cause and effect. Now, Job had three friends, and these three friends heard some startling news that Job was suffering greatly, and they determined together to meet with him, to encourage him, to sympathize with him. They made an appointment. The book of Job, chapter 2 and verse 11 tells us to come together to show him sympathy and to comfort him. And they saw Job in the distance as they approached, and he wasn't sitting in comfort in his palatial residence, but he was sitting on an ash heap outside the city where the rubbish was dumped and burned. And they did not recognize him. So changed was he. His circumstances had so altered his countenance that at first they couldn't tell which of the beggars and the sufferers at that place was Job. But eventually they realize which man is the one, and they sit down with him in the ash heap, and they sprinkle ash on their heads, and they tear their robes as a mark of their sympathy with him in the midst of his suffering. And they sit there for 7 days and seven nights in silent sympathy for their dear friend upon whom such appalling circumstances have fallen. And then Job speaks, and he utters words of such despair. He wishes he had never been born. He curses the day on which his mother gave birth to him. But not being able to do anything about that past event, he calls on God to take his life. He asks why it is that a man suffering such great humility should have his life prolonged. Such was his suffering. Incredible suffering. Suffering that I hope no one in this room will ever have to see the like of in their own lives. And these friends were 7 days sitting there with Job, and then hearing his outburst, seek to understand the situation and give some advice to their dear friend, whom they've known for a long time. And what they seek to do is to establish the cause of this effect in his life. Why is Job suffering so greatly is the question that has been running through each of these men's minds for the last 7 days and seven nights. Why is Job suffering so greatly? What is the cause of this effect? The effect they can see, the effect is incredible suffering. But what is the cause? Now they all conclude that the cause has something to do with God. It has something to do with God because he is in control. They can see the incredible suffering that Job is under, and we considered that in some detail last time. And they know, as Job knew, that God is sovereign, that God was in control, that these circumstances have come upon Job because God has worked them in this way. But why? That's the big question. Why has God allowed these circumstances to fall so heavily upon Job's shoulders? And so they begin a dialogue with Job. They enter into a kind of a discussion with Job. They each give a speech, and Job responds to each man's speech. And there are actually three rounds of speeches. The first round of speeches is in chapters 4 through 14. Eliphaz speaks, Job responds. Bildad speaks, Job responds. Zophar speaks, Job responds. Similarly, in chapters 15 to 21, where we get the second round of speeches. And then in chapters 22 to 31, we get a third round of speeches. The only difference here is that Zophar remains quiet. And as a number of commentators said, it's the wisest thing he had ever done. And Job, after responding finally to his friends, directs his speech again to God, as he did in opening up the dialogue in chapter 3. Three rounds of speeches. And they all essentially say the same thing, over and over and over again. Each has perhaps a slightly different emphasis, but I think it's more so that commentators have something new to say rather than that these men actually had anything new to say. But if you want to see a different emphasis, here's ones I came up with. In the first round of speeches, essentially what these three men are saying is that suffering comes because of sin. Suffering comes because of sin. Here's the effect, suffering. What was the cause? Well, the cause must have been sin. And then in the second round of speeches, the emphasis perhaps shifts a little bit to suggesting that not only is Job suffering because he has displeased God in some way, and God is chastening him, but Job actually doesn't really fear God at all. It's just been a front, as it were. He's sort of pretended to. He's been an upright man, and it's served him well. But eventually his sins have caught up with him. So the second round of speeches, they're basically saying Job doesn't really fear God. And then in the third round of speeches, somewhat exasperated, they basically say Job's sins are heinous. They're terrible. They're absolutely awful. They must be, because after all, he's suffering so greatly. Therefore, since suffering is the effect of sin, great suffering must be the effect of great sin. And of course, in response to all of these speeches by Eliphaz and Bildad and Zophar, Job proclaims his innocence. No, he says, I am not suffering because of sin. No, he says, I have not stopped fearing God. No, he says, I do not hide secret sins. But his friends remain unconvinced. They are all agreed, Eliphaz, Bildad, Zophar, and Job, are all agreed that God is sovereign. They are all agreed that God is in control. There's not a hint in any of these speeches that any of these people have stopped believing in God or ever didn't believe in God. They are all God-fearers. They are all believers. Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, as well as Job. In fact, their theology is pretty good. When you consider that these men all lived probably round about the time of Abraham, maybe a little earlier even, well before Moses had written the Pentateuch, well before the law of God had been put down on parchment and handed from generation to generation, well before the wonderful Psalms and the words of wisdom in Proverbs, long before the prophets spoke on God's behalf, revealing God's will and God's ways, they had none of the scriptures. Where did they get their theology? Well, probably it was given to some degree by direct revelation. We know, for example, that God spoke directly to Abraham. We know, too, that he spoke directly to Job. And it's likely that he spoke far more often then than he did later, directly to individual people. Whereas later on, his words, his revelation would come through prophets who were recognized as being spokespeople for God. Also, those words of revelation from God would have been passed on from generation to generation. And so, things that Adam had learned, and Seth, and Noah, and others would have been passed on to Job and his friends down through the decades and the centuries. Also, they had observed God in creation. It's very interesting, actually, that so much of their speeches refer to creation, and particularly God's speech at the end, which we will come to in a couple of weeks' time, emphasizes his character and his power revealed through creation. For that was the greatest way in which his attributes were seen. And Paul reminds us in Romans chapter 1 that his attributes, his invisible attributes, are clearly seen in the things which are visible, the things that he has made. And perhaps these men, more clearly than people today, had been able to see aspects of God's character and his nature in this. They knew that God was sovereign. They knew that God was in control. They knew that he was all-powerful. These things were not questioned by any of them. They also knew that God was holy. They knew that in his character there was no sin. They also knew that he was righteous, that in the things that he always did what was right. They knew that he was just in all his ways as well. And so the friends know Job is suffering. It is plain to see. This isn't a figment of anyone's imagination. The evidence is there for all. And they know that the cause of his suffering has something to do with God. God is in control. God is all powerful. But because they know that God is righteous and just, they then attribute the blame to Job. I mean, either God is at fault here or Job is at fault. That was how they saw things. It was as simple as that. And God, of course, can't be at fault. He's righteous, he's holy, he's just, he's good, he's powerful. Therefore, the problem must be with Job. And Job, of course, argues his innocence. Now, in doing so, as the discussion develops, he begins to charge God with injustice. Early on, that wasn't in his tone at all. Early on, he's able to say things like, shall we receive good from God and shall we not receive evil or disaster? The disaster, the evil that's spoken of there is as just a part of God's action as the good is. Shall we not receive both from God? Job was convinced of God's justice, but with all the pain that he's feeling, with all the loss that he's borne, and with these three friends trying to urge him to repent of his sin when he has no sin to repent of, his frustration overflows. It doesn't justify him for that. But it does help us to understand, doesn't it, how someone can begin to accuse God of injustice. And he does do that here. But these are the words of a confused man trying to make sense of a senseless situation. Because you see, Job also recognizes that he lives in a world of cause and effect. And while his friends have solved the riddle in their own minds, the cause of Job's suffering is Job's sin. It's not so easy for Job. You see, he also thinks that it's either God or him that's in the wrong here. Because as far as they can see, there is only this explanation. Either Job is suffering because of sin, or God is unjust and causing Job to suffer for no reason. How are we then to understand Job? How are we to understand what seems to be senseless suffering in our own lives? Now, suffering comes into the world for a number of reasons. And we know that ultimately, of course, the suffering in our world is the result of sin. There's no doubt about that. There would be no suffering in this world had Adam and Eve not rebelled against God and plunged the world into darkness and death. There would be no suffering. Suffering is the result of sin. We can say that in a general way. But we cannot say specifically that every individual's suffering is the result of that individual's sin. And this is part of the argument that unfolds here. Eliphaz and Bildad and Zophar appeal to the evidence around them. And they say, look, the wicked suffer. But Job points to the evidence around them and says, oh no, they don't. They don't suffer any more than anyone else. That's what he was getting at in that passage that we read from chapter 23 and chapter 24. Job is essentially saying, look around you. Look at what the wicked do. They drive away the donkey of the fatherless, the widow's ox, for a pledge. And what does God do? He charges no one with wrong. He doesn't mete out punishment against these people as soon as the crime is discovered. Further on, in a portion that I didn't read to you, he says, the murderer rises before its light that he may kill the poor and needy, and in the night he is like a thief. The eye of the adulterer also waits for the twilight, saying, no eye will see me, and he veils his face. In the dark they dig through houses. By day they shut themselves up. They do not know the light, for the deep darkness is mourning to all of them, for they are friends with the terrors of deep darkness. These are wicked people that exist, and he says, God seems to do nothing about it. The evidence is there, Job says. The wicked get away with things. That's what Psalm 73 talks of as well. This psalmist had almost stumbled. He had nearly slipped from trusting in God when he saw the prosperity of the wicked. No pangs in their death. They don't fear the future. They gain promotion by treading down others. They prosper in the midst of their wickedness. You see, God allows sinners to prosper. That's Job's point. Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar turned a blind eye to the evidence. Sin doesn't always bring suffering. Suffering isn't always the result of sin. So what should we make of suffering? How should we understand suffering? When it comes into our own lives, how do we view it when our suffering seems to be senseless, without basis? How do we understand it? Well, there are three, probably more, but three things at least that the scriptures teach us with regard to suffering in the world. One is that suffering is part of God's chastening of his children. Suffering is part of God's chastening of his children. Eliphaz sort of alludes to this truth in his first speech, where he says in chapter 5 and verse 17, behold, blessed is the one whom God reproves. Therefore, despise not the discipline of the Almighty. At this point, Eliphaz is working through his arguments, and he recognizes this Job, who's been a friend of his for some time, and he's known his character and he's known his works, and he's willing to believe at this point that Job's suffering is the result of God's chastening in his life. That this is someone who trusts in God, a believer in God, who is being corrected by God and restored by God. So he advises him, don't despise the discipline of the Almighty. This is the idea that comes through in the book of Hebrews, isn't it? In the 12th chapter of that wonderful book, where the discipline of God is spoken of in verses 5 through 11. Have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves, and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. So suffering can come into a Christian's life as a result of God's chastening of them as his children. God doesn't chasten those who are not his children. He doesn't correct those who are not his children. He corrects his children. It's a sign of us belonging to his family. And Eliphaz, right at the beginning of his discourses, is willing to trust that Job is really a member of the household of God, and that this great suffering that's come into his life is God's reproof, is God's chastening, is God's discipline of Job for some sin that Job has committed. But Job argues this cannot be the case. He says he is innocent. He claims that there is no basis on which God should deal with him the way that he is being dealt with. Yes, God disciplines. Job would have no question about that. He certainly wouldn't argue against that as a general principle. The point that he makes, though, is that his suffering is out of all proportion. You see, when God chastens, he chastens proportionately to the sin. You think of some of the more severe chastenings in the scriptures. Take, for example, King David. King David committed adultery. And after he had committed adultery, he tried to cover up his sin by having the woman's husband murdered. And what was the effect of that sin? How did God chasten David for that adultery and murder? God took the son that was born as the fruit of that adultery. He allowed that child to die. You see, in a sense, the punishment fitted the crime. Here was the fruit of iniquity, and God removed it. And David recognized and acknowledged God's justice in that. And what Job is saying is this: look, even if God disciplines, chastens his children, this, if it's discipline, is out of all proportion. I have not done anything that deserves this, is what Job is saying. Now, Bildad says that Job is probably getting exactly what he deserves, and certainly his children did. Some comfort that was. Zophar goes further in his first speech, and he says that Job isn't suffering anything like as much as he deserves. That God restrains his hand and doesn't give us what our sins deserve. Now, that is true as a general principle. We are sinners. We have shaken our fists at God. We have lived our lives our own way and have not obeyed him as we should. We have been rebels in his creation. And certainly God has not treated us as our sins deserve. That is a biblical truth as a general principle. But God isn't vindictive, and God isn't unjust. And when God visits his children with chastisement, it will always be measured. It would always be careful. It will always fit the situation, because God is righteous and just. And Job's argument to Eliphaz and his friends are, this isn't fair if it's God's judgment. Discipline, if it's God chastening me. I haven't done anything that deserves this. And of course, we know that's true. God himself has told us Job isn't suffering because he's committed a sin and he has to be chastened, disciplined, corrected for it. God's verdict is, this is an upright man, a God-fearing man. Okay, so Job isn't suffering as a result of chastening. We may suffer as a result of chastening. And we need, when we do suffer, we need to examine ourselves to see, What is God doing? Obviously, Hebrews 12 tells us that God chastens his children. And that discipline at the time is unpleasant. We suffer. But it's intended for our good. We need to make sure that we don't dismiss our suffering and fail to learn from the chastisement. But recognizing that suffering isn't always the result of chastening, what else could be the result of our suffering, the cause of our suffering, rather? Well, the second thing that these men recognize is that God punishes sinners. There is absolutely no dispute on this point at all. Just take, for example, the words of Bildad in chapter 8 and verse 3. Does God pervert justice? Or does the Almighty pervert the right? No, he doesn't. God punishes sinners. This is what the psalmist says in Psalm 7 and verse 11. God is a righteous judge and a God who feels indignation every day, or as you might be more familiar with it, God, every day God is angry with the wicked. If a man does not repent, the psalm goes on to say, God will whet his sword. He has bent and readied his bow. He has prepared for him his deadly weapons, making his arrows fiery shafts. Behold, the wicked man conceives evil and is pregnant with mischief and gives birth to lies. He makes a pit, digging it out, and falls into the hole that he has made. His mischief returns upon his own head, and on his own skull his violence descends. That is true. God punishes sinners. But you see, what these friends of Job get wrong is attributing every suffering to God's punishment. When somebody suffers, if it's not chastening, if it's not God correcting one of his children, it's God punishing the wicked. Those are the choices. Job doesn't dispute the fact that God punishes the wicked. What Job disputes is that he is wicked. What Job argues is that he is innocent. He doesn't deserve to be punished. He knows that God punishes the wicked. But he's not wicked. And that is what is confusing Job so much. He knows he's not being chastened. He hasn't sinned. He knows he's not being punished. He's not wicked. Now, Job never says that he is perfect. He never claims to be sinless. What he always states is that there is no iniquity in him that would have brought upon him the suffering that he is undergoing, that would account for his circumstances. You know, he says at one point, I could ask these questions of you. He says to Zophar and Bildad and Eliphaz, I could make these same claims of you. You know, why is it that I am suffering the way I am when you three are not? You see, that's the context in which we're to understand Job's claim to innocence. He's not saying he's achieved sinless perfection. What he's saying is he doesn't deserve what is going on here any more than anyone else around him. And you see, Job, perhaps more clearly than his friends, recognizes that while God punishes sinners, he doesn't do it immediately. We've already referred to Job chapter 24, where Job points out how the wicked prosper. And I've already mentioned Psalm 73, which also speaks about the prosperity of the wicked. But that psalm also goes on to say that when the psalmist went into the temple of God and considered the final destiny of the wicked, he realized that God's justice would be seen, that their sins would be punished. Perhaps not in this life, but in the life to come. And Job, I think, understood that truth. He recognized what his friends refused to recognize, that punishment of sinners is not immediate. It may take time and it may never come in this life, but it will ultimately come. God does punish the wicked. God does chasten his children. But Job is not being chastened and Job is not being punished. We know that. Because God tells us he is an upright man, he is a God-fearing man, he is, to use God's words, blameless. So, God can chasten us as his children, and that may account for the suffering in our lives. But if we cannot see a direct link between our suffering and any particular sin, then we're justified in saying that the suffering we are enduring is probably not God's chastening, not his correcting, not his disciplining us for a particular sin. So are we being punished as sinners? And we need to examine our hearts on this basis as well. Is this God's justice being meted out upon us? And again, we need to see, is there sin in our lives that remains unconfessed, for which we have not sought forgiveness and claimed the cleansing blood of Christ to atone for that sin? And it may mean that we do need to repent, and we need to trust in God's salvation. But it may also be that we recognize God isn't chastening me and God isn't punishing me for any particular sin. So how do I then account for suffering in my life? How do we account for the suffering in Job's life? Well, the Bible tells us that not everything is revealed to us. Indeed, in Deuteronomy chapter 29 and verse 29, we read these words: "The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of his law." The secret things belong to the Lord. God has not revealed everything to us. God did not reveal everything to Job. Job has no idea, as we do, what is happening behind the scenes of his life. Job recognizes that he lives in a world of cause and effect. His friends recognize that as well. To his friends, the cause of Job's suffering must be God's punishment or God's chastening of him. So strongly, in fact, do they believe this that Eliphaz, without any evidence whatsoever other than his suffering, charges Job with sexual immorality, charges Job with not paying his workers, charges Job with murder and blasphemy, charges Job with all kinds of crimes. Why? Well, if Job is suffering so much, then he must have committed these crimes. In Eliphaz's mind, the suffering was sufficient evidence that Job had sinned so greatly. He had no evidence. Job pleaded for common sense to prevail and begged for them to demonstrate his sins with real evidence, but they couldn't do that. Cause and effect. Here's the effect, suffering. What's the cause? Sin. Job believes in a world of cause and effect, but he can't sort it out. And he's tempted to think that God is dealing unjustly with him. Now, we do live in a world of cause and effect. But the point that the book of Job makes for us is that we don't have all the evidence. And we don't have all the detail. And we cannot therefore necessarily attribute a particular cause to a certain effect. And this is the case in Job's suffering. Why is Job suffering? Because God wants to prove a point with Satan. How uncaring is that? But you see, imagine it this way around. Imagine that God approached Job. And he said to Job, "Job, I want to prove a point with Satan and I need your help. You're a godly man, you're an upright man, you're one who fears me. There's no evil intentions in your hearts. You ensure that your whole family has worshipped me, and you even take account of possible indiscretions by offering sacrifices. I really appreciate your loyalty. And I wonder, would you serve me in this way? Satan thinks that the only reason you serve me is because I bless you. And I want to allow Satan to take every good thing away from you that I've given to you. And he's going to come and he's going to afflict you. He's going to take your wealth away. He's going to take your health away. He's going to take your children away. He's going to take the loyalty of your wife away, and even your friends are going to curse you. But Job, will you do this for me? Will you serve me in this way? Will you undergo all of this suffering to demonstrate that my trust in you is well placed? Now, it puts a whole different spin on things, doesn't it? You see, we are called to serve God. And this is where sin comes in. We're called to serve God in a sinful world. Had Adam and Eve not sinned, none of our service of God would include suffering. But because we are in a sinful world, virtually all of our service for God in some way or another involves suffering. Jesus said, as I've said before, "Take up your cross and follow me." Be ready to endure suffering in your service of me, your God. And you see, God has this purpose for Job, which he doesn't actually reveal to Job. Job doesn't know the cause of this effect in his life. And it may be we do not know the cause of the effect in our lives. When suffering comes, it may not be chastening, it may not be punishment. God may have some other secret purpose behind it that he has not revealed to us, and he simply calls on us to serve him, trusting in his righteousness and justice. You remember the miracle that Jesus performed in healing a blind man who later got into severe trouble with the authorities. But listen to the opening of that story. Jesus passed by, we're told, and he saw a blind man from birth. And his disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" You see, they think like Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. Who sinned that this man was born blind? Him? Well, probably not him. That he was born blind, didn't really have much opportunity. So maybe his parents. You see the connection they've made. This man's born blind, must be sin. But listen to what Jesus said. it was not this that this man sinned, or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. He was born blind so that he could serve God. That is the nature of suffering at times. A hidden purpose through which we serve God in the midst of suffering. You see, the irony of this story of Job and his friends' accusations against him is this, that Job suffered not because of sin. Job suffered because of righteousness. You see, the twist in this story is, if these three men had been more righteous, God might have picked one of them. They didn't meet the mark to serve God in this way. What an amazing thing. But Job didn't know. And Job was on the point of charging God with injustice. In his confusion, in his ignorance, and God will speak to him about his ignorance and about his words, as we will see later on. But we need to remember this. Suffering comes into our lives. It may be God punishing us for sin and we need to repent. It may be God chastening us as his children and we need to be corrected. Or it may simply be God asking us, serve me faithfully and trust in me despite the suffering. Now let me, in conclusion, just draw your attention to that other passage that I read from this morning in Luke's Gospel, chapter 12 and verse 13. You see, again we're confronted with this idea of great sin being the result, great suffering being the result of great sin. Here's what happens. Galileans come and some people come and speak to Jesus about some Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. They had been sacrificing. Pilate came in and slaughtered the people offering the sacrifice. There was another situation. A tower fell on some people and killed them. Now Jesus speaks to this attitude of suffering being the result of sin. And he says, oh yes, you think that these Galileans must have been far worse than all other Galileans because they suffered in this way. Or those people who lived in Jerusalem must have been far worse than all others who lived in Jerusalem because the tower fell on them and killed them. But listen to Jesus' response. I tell you, no. No, they weren't worse sinners than anyone else in Jerusalem, than anyone else in Galilee. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Not that you will perish in the same way, a tower falling on you, being slaughtered as you're offering sacrifices. No, but you will also perish. You will also be cut off unless you repent. You see, judgment will come. God does punish the wicked, and we need to ensure that we are ready for the day of judgment, that we have a covering for our sin, a covering that is going to be better for us than the darkness of the night, a covering that is the whiteness of Christ's righteousness. It's the only thing that will secure us under God's searching eye and will free us from punishment. To trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, Jesus suffered. Jesus suffered not because God his Father was chastening him. Jesus suffered not because he has sinned. But Jesus suffered for another purpose. Jesus suffered completely innocently so that he might bear the sins of his people. And to some degree, Job presents to us a type of Christ, suffering despite innocence, for another purpose. Christ suffered despite his innocence, so that we might be freed from suffering despite our guilt. Will you trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself, that those who believe in him may no longer perish, but have everlasting life? Is he your life?